Okay, so if you want to, this might be a little bit easier if you're if you have your Bibles. We're doing the we're in the last of a series on the Beatitudes, and actually Claire Fawn will be summarizing everything for us next week. So that should cap it all off and really bring it together. But this is the this is the last beatitude in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is how the New King James Version has it, and it's pretty close to how most other translations have this verse. I have the privilege of diving into this last beatitude and seeing what gems I can pull out of it. Without realizing it, though, I might have taken upon myself one of the more controversial passages, and maybe the one whose original meaning is most lost in translation. So perhaps I can start at the end. It's clear throughout his ministry that Jesus is extremely class conscious, that he has a message of hope particularly for the poor, the weak, the broken, the oppressed, and the disenfranchised, and a message of stark warning for the rich, the powerful, and the oppressors. The Gospels are just chock full of instances where Jesus emphasizes this point. But here are just two. But Jesus said, "Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 19:14. Clearly for Jesus, something about a child's innocence and simplicity, which were disadvantages to their status in society, were the very qualities that gave them advantages in his kingdom movement. Then there is the rich young ruler, on the other hand. This is the passage from Luke 18:18-25. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All of these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he told them, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." So, whereas the rich young ruler, who otherwise seems to be a solid character, you might even use the word righteous, Jesus rebuffs him. Not because he's done anything wrong exactly. On the contrary, he's been doing everything right. But Jesus says he's unfit for the kingdom of heaven solely because he's unable or unwilling to give up his wealth. That seems like a pretty harsh, singular disqualifier. But it's unmistakable, that stringent, uncompromising stance toward the rich and powerful versus the lenient liberality he shows towards those who don't have much. What is mistakable is some of the language Jesus uses. Now, there's a few things that need to be said about the Hebrew or the languages behind the English that we read today. Some of it has been said during this series, but it bears repeating just to drive the point home. The first is about the kingdom of heaven. It's been stated many times, but probably not enough, that Jesus is not talking about heaven, as in up in the sky, where God and the angels live heaven. Nor is he talking about a future political kingdom that will later one day appear on earth. True, it's confusing. People had different expectations of how a messianic king would return to rule, just as today people have different expectations of how Jesus should rule now and in the future. But with language alone, a few things can be cleared up, so let's do that. Firstly, the term kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven mean exactly the same thing. In Hebrew, heaven is a euphemism for God. It's a way of saying God without using the word God. You hear people use this all the time in Hebrew, right? Shamayim. Even sometimes in English. What in heaven's name are you doing? For example, is another way of saying what in God's name are you doing? When Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, he was referring to something specific. For Jesus, the kingdom of God was his new kingly rule that had now appeared. It was a new kingdom that was spreading throughout the earth, but not by traditional force of arms or political recognition, but the kingdom of God would now reign anywhere someone had recognized Jesus as Lord of their life. Anywhere the finger of God had reached down and through Jesus healed a paralytic. Anywhere the sick, poor, and some rich were leaving all behind to follow him. That is why the King James Version sometimes says, "For of such is the kingdom of heaven," which is to say the kingdom of heaven is made up of these kinds of people, of these kinds of children, of the poor in spirit. That is likely what Jesus said originally, not that the kingdom of heaven belongs to these people. What would we do with ownership, with the keys to the kingdom of heaven anyway? It makes more sense, rather, that we would be declared members of this kingdom. So back to our beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for now shall we say, of these is the kingdom of heaven. We've already seen in this series how Jesus is often referencing the Psalms and Isaiah, and how he deftly makes plays on words while expecting his audience to pick up on it when he does. The problem is us Christians are so Bible illiterate, or okay, I should speak for myself, I am oftentimes so Bible illiterate that there are only so many verses that someone could reference with just a few lines and then have me finish it off, for example. Different ones of us have made this point from here, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff. For God so loved the world. So, but in those days, he could just, from anywhere, just name a verse like that. And then not just finish the verse, but people had that entire chapter immediately spring to mind, right? So here too, Jesus is again probably referencing Psalms and Isaiah and making a play on words all at the same time. And just like when someone says, Valley of the Shadow of Death, that should immediately conjure up for us associations of rods and staffs and not fearing evil. So Jesus could mention a whole bank of phrases and his audience would instantly know where he might be going or hinting at. So now last week we saw how the phrase for peacemakers was likely taken from Psalm 34:14, with the original being something like peace pursuers, right? Or rodfei shalom in Hebrew. So in our verse today, there was probably a two-word phrase again. A lot of these beatitudes, if you go back to Hebrew, they're these two-word phrases. And this time it was a play on peace pursuers and a play on Isaiah 51:1, with the phrase maybe being something like righteousness pursuers or rodfei tzedek or nirdafei tzedek in Hebrew. Now, I know righteousness pursuers doesn't exactly roll off the tongue in English, but if it was indeed nirdafei tzedek in the original, then this could have meant pursuers of righteousness or those who pursue righteousness. But it also has a double meaning of the persecuted righteousness, persecuted righteous, or those who are persecuted and upon whom God's righteousness is bestowed. Again, in English, you have to turn it into this big, long thing. So this is where we're at. Blessed are the pursuers of righteousness, or maybe a double meaning, persecuted righteous, for the kingdom of heaven is made up of these. So what does it mean to pursue righteousness? I said that Jesus was referring to Isaiah 51:1, or the whole chapter. And it's easy to forget that righteousness means much more than just living righteously, right? Righteousness, or tzedek in Hebrew, is a big word. It's a small word, but it's a big word. That includes concepts like mercy, victory, salvation, justice. In Isaiah 51 it says, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness," or literally, "you pursuers of righteousness." And just like in the Beatitudes, this is a message for a time of hurting. This whole chapter of Isaiah 51. Verse 3. "The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord." Then in verse 5, God says, "Don't worry, my righteousness draws near speedily." My what? My righteous living draws near speedily? My how to live right draws near speedily? That's not generally the way when we use the word righteousness, that's not how we think of using it. No, the couplet that comes right after it gives you the meaning. My righteousness draws near speedily, my salvation is on the way. Right? Righteousness is salvation. My righteousness draws near speedily, meaning my salvation. My salvation is on the way. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who pursue righteousness," he's talking about people in his kingdom, followers of his, who are not just trying to be good people, but rather people whose lives and actions are dedicated to save the hurting and lost. Bob Lindsay, a pastor here, previous pastor, said it this way: "The kingdom people are inwardly pushed, driven to get the saving power of God, God's righteousness in biblical terms, to a world that needs deliverance from evil powers and forces." So this is how he translated our verse today. "Blessed are those who cry for the redemption of the world, for of these God makes up his kingdom." That was the distinction he was making with the rich young ruler, that Jesus was making with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, he knew the way to eternal life. Jesus wasn't condemning him. But if he wanted to be part of a transformative movement, this kingdom of God, that would radically change his life and society at large, he would have to fully commit. And the sacrifice was not small. So I suggested that the verse originally might have said, "pursuers of righteousness," and that the word "pursue," radaf, can also mean persecute. Jesus seemed to be hinting at a play on words, that his pursuers of righteous might very well also be persecuted. So he's making a play. Another hint at this double meaning may be in the fact that he's referencing Isaiah 51, where we have this same pursuers of righteousness, it's quoted there, but also a dual description of both calamities and comfort going on, destruction and salvation. And yet, those who know righteousness, Yodei Tzedek, are exhorted not to fear these mere mortals or be terrified by their insults, it says in verse 7. So then, Jesus finally addresses the issue of persecution head on in the next two verses of Matthew 5, 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Wow. Rejoice because you'll be rewarded, because that's how the prophets were persecuted. Jesus does not mince words. He certainly does not shy away from persecution, and he definitely is not ambivalent about what lies ahead for his followers, both contemporary and in the future. There were several times when he confronted the issue, but the incident at the crucifixion is perhaps one of the most stark. Luke 23:26-31 is where I'm reading from now. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves, for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Astonishingly, Jesus' words to the daughters of Jerusalem end there. Again, his words are full of quotes and allusions to passages of Scripture. A woman in a crowd somewhere had once cried out to him, back in Luke 11:27, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." It may have been a well-known saying about Jesus, and he may here have been warning these women as they watched him head towards his crucifixion that they would one day feel what his mother was feeling on this day. There was a day and a season so horrific coming that they would long for a mountain to crush them under its weight, as the prophet Hosea described. That's who Jesus was quoting there. "For if the people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Paraphrasing Ezekiel, Jesus means they are doing these terrible things and there will be no discrimination between righteous and unrighteous. Ezekiel states it explicitly later on in the next chapter. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you." Harsh. Tonight at 6 p.m., the Catholic Church is remembering persecuted Christians around the world by lighting up the Colosseum in red. At the same time in Syria, Vatican News reports, their Maronite Cathedral of St. Elijah in war-torn Aleppo and St. Paul's Church in Iraqi city of Mosul will also be illuminating in red, symbolizing the blood of the many recent Christian martyrs there. 2,000 years ago, Christians were tortured and killed in the Colosseum for refusing to renounce their faith. In many countries around the world, that practice continues today, with over 3,000 Christian martyrs killed in 2017 alone. Whenever I think about the condition of our faith community here in this land or in comfortable countries, I'm always severely humbled by the voices of so many of the families who have lost loved ones because of their association with the name of Jesus. This past week was just the third anniversary of the beheading of 20 Coptic Christians and a Ghanaian on the Libyan shores by Islamic State terrorists. At the inauguration of a new cathedral built in their honor, the Coptic Church announced it was also it would also establish February 15th, last week, as a day to commemorate martyrs of the modern era. So they established a new date on their calendar. I was reading some of the reports and tried to imagine again how anyone could cope under the magnitude of such a disaster. A daughter of one of the Coptic men who was slaughtered spoke at this commemoration to a reporter, and she spoke softly but resolutely about how she felt. At first it was hard for me to see Dad like that, but God sends his comfort just in just the right time, and I'm so proud of him now that he's a martyr. They say the passage of time obscures the past, but whereas in places where we don't really know what it is to suffer, we seem to either ignore suffering, explain it away, or claim a magic miracle for its every appearance. These people who truly know suffering always seem to embrace it. This was a comment from a father of one of the Coptic men who was killed. Honestly, when I saw the video and I saw my son among them, he's talking about one of those men who was beheaded on the beach, I thanked God and praised him because I knew where he'd gone. When I saw him profess his name and say, "Oh Lord Jesus," I was full of pride. I rejoiced. Martyrdom was something we only knew from films before, but now it has strengthened everyone's faith because these men, these martyrs, lived among us. Now even the children would love to become martyrs for the name of Christ. Somehow these people are able to pick themselves up from seemingly indiscriminate bloodshed and find comfort in Jesus' seemingly indiscriminate words of blessing. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And then in response to yet another massacre in Egypt, I was reading online amid a tirade of anti-Christian abuse on a news site that I was reading. There was a bus that was shot up by terrorists and some 24 people were killed. An anonymous Christian wrote the first response in Arabic, and he wrote just the verse, You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I'm embarrassed to think how I've justified my ambivalent faith, even in my comfort, when they can be so resolute, even in their pain. Philippians 1:29 says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Amen.